If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll pick up our text in verse 5. And we'll read on down to verse 11. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And he filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guest had well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, now this morning that you would just open your word to our hearts and our heart to your word. We pray, God, reveal these truths that are in this section of Scripture that will minister to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that through this, that we would see even clearer, more clearer, Lord, who Jesus is, what he does, and how it affects our lives personally. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we commit all this to you in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. All right. You know, hang on just a second. I forgot. I wanted to mention a couple of people in prayer. Father, we come before you. We lift up Don Carter to you this morning, who's recovering from some surgery that he had this last week. We pray that you would touch him, give him swift healing. We pray for our brother Charlie, who's not with us this morning, Lord, because of the pain of his arthritis. And we pray, God, that you might touch his body and heal him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. There's a horrible ring up here. What's that? Okay. Thank you. All right. So, with all that being said, John chapter 2. It starts out, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in," if you want to say it in Hebrew, it's Cana, "of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So John is narrating for us the events of the first week of Jesus' ministry. We saw it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, John starts out and he tells us who Jesus is, right? He's the Word made flesh. He was God incarnate. He was a man who was brought here to die for the sins of the world. And he also told us, too, that not only was he God incarnate in the flesh, but he was actually God as well. And he was the one that was responsible and involved in creation. And that everything that was created by him and through him. And so John gives us this clear picture of who Jesus was. And then he begins to show us the demonstration of that. In other words, the proof text, if you will. The first one was his baptism, where the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And in that, John the Baptist had told us that this was a clear word from God, that when you saw this happening, know this, that this is the Messiah. And so we've seen that thus far, and then we led from there into the choosing of 6 of the disciples that are with him here at this wedding. And so John is narrating this event of the first week of Jesus' ministry. You notice, too, from John's gospel, he doesn't start out like Matthew and Luke, you know, at the birth of Christ. But John picks it up right at that point where Jesus, after 30 years of life, starts his ministry, his earthly ministry. And before that, there wasn't a lot happening as far as him setting that course for the cross, basically, as we'll see at the end of John, where he ends up being. And so John picks it up right after his baptism, which is that point of demarcation, if you will, for his earthly ministry here. And so the 2 days, or this the third day that we see here, is actually 2 days after the call of Philip and Nathanael. And you remember when we looked at that this last week. So we find him in Cana, or Cana, and the meaning of that name is just the nest. And it's a Cana of in Galilee. And it's important that we understand there's a reason why it's of Galilee, is because there is another Cana that is mentioned in the Old Testament when Joshua came over into the land, and it's a different one. And so it's pointing out to us the area in which Jesus is going to be ministering, in the Galilean region, all around that area. The other Cana is further north up into the land of Israel. And this is about 9 miles north of Nazareth and a little ways off from the Sea of Galilee. Cana was Nathanael's hometown, and it would take a couple of days to reach Cana in Galilee from Bethany near Jericho of Judea, where Jesus had been baptized, where he was hanging out down there with John the Baptist. And there was a wedding that was there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there because she was invited to come. And then also, too, Jesus was invited as well. Don't know anything beyond that. We don't know why they were asked to come, but there's an assumption there's some kind of relationship there, either that it's a relative or at least a friend. And so not only is Jesus invited to come, but so are his disciples as well, as we see here in verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And it's important that we take note that the first miracle that Jesus did was at a wedding. It shows that God views marriage as very important, I believe. The institution of marriage is God's plan and not man's. I make note of that because today, in the world in which we live in, man has the idea that what he can do is he can determine what marriage actually is. God has laid out for us the guidelines in his word as to what marriage looks like and how it's supposed to be within the lives of everyone, actually. You see, it was an institution that God established, not that man came up with that idea on his own. As a matter of fact, I got to tell you, if you want to see how wrong it is to think that man would come up with that idea, look at the condition of marriage today. Right? It's viewed upon as being pretty much unessential, unnecessary in the culture in which we live in. It is interesting, a few years back when Sweden passed a law legalizing homosexual marriage, what ended up coming about in that turn of events as they legalized that, it slowly but surely began to be that if you were heterosexual and you were married, you were actually looked down upon. So people literally began to get married in secret, and they wouldn't wear rings, and they would just tell people that they cohabitated together. Because they were ostracized by their friends, they were put down because, you know, that whole institution of marriage, that's so outdated. The homosexuals in Sweden had no intention of finding themselves on an equal place with married couples, but wanted to redefine it and to eventually eliminate marriage altogether. And thus you have the agenda of homosexuals in our country today. And of course, they have a very good backing from a lot of other people that are heterosexuals as well. And that's because the viewpoint of marriage has become that we define what it is, not God. God makes it very clear that marriage is simply between one man and one woman for life. How do we know that? Well, of course, the Old Testament, we start out in the book of Genesis. You see that God gave us in chapter 3 the institution of marriage. When he created Adam and Eve, made them one, okay, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and they went on to live their entire life as a married couple. This is God's intention from the beginning. We know that Jesus spoke about it as well in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, talking about Jesus, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus makes sure that we understand. It's not just some archaic Old Testament thing that God, you know, put into place and no longer cares about. You see, in Jesus' day, the issues that we have today were rampant within his culture and his time. You see, there were two groups of rabbis, and one group of, this is why they asked him the question, can you just divorce for any old reason? Because there were some that said, no, you know, it's got to be, there's got to be a real just reason there. You know, there's got to be something more than what the other group said. Yeah, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want to. If she burns your toast and you don't like it, just get rid of her, get another one. And that speaks kind of to where we're at as a culture today. If you don't like the one you're with, just find another one. Don't work it out. Don't take the time to invest in that marriage and to work through the struggles that come. I got to tell you, there's nothing, no part of my life on this earth that's, you know, a part of what I get to do here that I've enjoyed more than marriage. But there's nothing on this earth that has been more difficult in my life than marriage. And I wouldn't say it's because of my wife, it's because of me. You know? I don't like all those amens out there, by the way. It's hard. It is. But it brings great joy, great pleasure, strength, you know. There's so many things that I've gone through in my life, and I look back on them, and when I see what I have gone through and the one who was next to me and has been with me for 48 years, yeah, no, 47, I'm sorry. We've known each other for 48. On October the 8th, we met. So it was 48 years ago on October 8th that we met. We're dead. So, oh, now we're on again. The demons of the sound system. If you don't think they're real, just hang out here for a while and we'll find them for you. But the truth is that in all that I've gone through in my life, and for however long the Lord has for us to be alive together, I am grateful for every moment of it. And the sad part about it is, early on, I wasn't that grateful for it. But as years have gathered together for us, I've become a lot more appreciative of what God has done. It's a gift that God gives, and I'm grateful for it. But God has defined marriage for us, and man has determined that we can determine what that is. So therefore, now we have marriage defined within our culture, that whatever gender wants to be joined together, we'll call that marriage. It doesn't matter if it's a man with a man or a woman with a woman or a man and a woman. It doesn't matter. It's okay because we have redefined what marriage is. We have determined what this is. And we've gone beyond that, though. Even as grotesque as that may be, I think it's equally as grotesque to say this, that marriage doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you love each other. Boy, love is fickle. I got to tell you that for sure. And as a matter of fact, if you define marriage by the fact that you love each other, I guess that means that those who commit adultery, they're really married because they love each other, at least in their own mind, in their own heart. And that sounds absurd, and it is. And it's meant to sound absurd because it's ridiculous to consider that we can redefine what marriage is when God has said it very clearly what it is. You know, we have so many things that are going on in our culture today and so many things, you know, that are happening, and, you know, we've got all this stuff going on with the election and all this stuff that's out there happening. And you know what the major problem is with everything that's going on in our culture right now? And that is because we have determined that we will redefine the purpose of man and how we're going to live. Not according to what God's standards are, not according to what His Word says. We have determined, and we are like in the days of the judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And as a matter of fact, what I determine is right, if you don't agree with me, then I get to be angry with you. And to whatever extent I take that, that'll be up to me. Of course, we know that that's not correct. And the problem that we have within marriage, within our culture, and sadly to say, equally within the church today, is that we have determined to redefine what marriage is. We've determined that if we love each other, fornication is okay. Yeah, we don't have to be married. It's just a piece of paper. We love each other. That's all that really matters. But I got to tell you, when it comes to marriage, you want to know the difference between that whole idea of we love each other and what marriage is really all about? And that is that marriage is a covenant. It is a commitment. It's a commitment to see it through, no matter how difficult it is. You know, we see that demonstrated in Christ, in that it says that He loved us, and He loved us so much that He was willing to go to the cross. Now, you want to talk about commitment? How about the one who was willing to die so that you and I could be His bride? What a wonderful picture it is of what God expects from a marriage. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to see it through. It's a commitment to, when it gets hard, to dig in deep, to rely upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to look to Him for the strength that goes beyond what I am able to do. I am grateful for the Lord's commitment to me. I'm grateful for His commitment to you. And it truly is the ultimate sign of what love really is about. That deep commitment that was willing to die for the sake of others. In all the counseling that I have done over the years in marriage, I can tell you that probably 98% of all the counseling that I've had to do is because there are two people who are at odds with one another, who are unwilling to die to their self for the sake of the one whom they say they love. And it's all about me and my happiness, and she does this and he does that. And I hear that. Marriage is something that, unfortunately, is a real problem within our culture today. So the exhortation is to us as the church is that we have to set the example. We have to be the ones that are willing to die to ourselves for the sake of our spouse. We have to be the one that is committed to, no matter how hard it gets, to see it through. There are, you know, when Jesus was asked this question, he told them there's one reason that he allows for divorce, and that is when there's sexual immorality. Then he says, okay. But even in that, he said, I allow it. God says, I allow it because of the hardness of your heart. Not that he wants you to do that, but he understands that the heart becomes so embittered, so broken, so hard that there's not any repair. And he says, because of that, I'll allow it for that reason, but for that reason only. Today in our culture, it's any old thing. My wife burnt my toast. Well, my wife, we don't eat toast anymore, so I don't have to worry about that one. I'm safe. But in our culture, you know, it has gone from the days when I was a kid, I remember watching a TV program. It was called Divorce Court. How many of you ever watched that? Right? And they'd have this couple in there in this courtroom, you know, and they'd be pleading their case to the judge. And the judge would make a determination whether or not he was going to allow them to get a divorce. And it was really like that back in those days. You had to go before a judge. And the judge would either say, nope, you guys got to get counseling. You got to work it out. And so many of the cases that came before him, that's what he would say. Nope, I'm sorry. There's no just cause in this. You need to work it out. You need to get counseling. And then there were those the judge would say, okay, go ahead. I'll grant you a divorce. But today, Not only do I not even need to go before a judge, I don't even have to walk into a courtroom. Yeah, I don't even have to go to the courthouse. I can do everything online. Plug your ears, honey. I don't want you to hear how easy this is. You know, to get rid of me, just go online, fill out the paperwork, and boom, it's done. So for any old reason, we can divorce. Not a good thing. And certainly, you know, the enemy has worked hard and diligently to break down marriages and family, because it is very, it is the backbone of the culture. Marriage and family, when you have a breakdown of that, then the culture breaks down. And that's what we're seeing today. So much of what we have going on is, just simply put, it's because we've abandoned the Lord. We've abandoned the Lord. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So why is this important? Why is it even brought out to us? Well, the host was responsible for providing wine throughout the wedding feast, which typically lasted for 7 days. It was utterly disgraceful to run out of wine at the feast. And this wasn't just some little thing. Hey, guess what, man? They don't have any Kool-Aid anymore, and they're all thirsty. This was very important to them at their feast, that they would have wine and that it would last for 7 days. And that's why it was brought to Jesus' attention. Obviously, Mary knew her son could do something about this. Did she know that he would do a miracle? We don't know that. We don't know anything about what she was thinking, only that she knew that Jesus could do something to help out with the situation. We don't have any indication of what her thoughts were, but you know, you have to think about this about Mary. She was raising up her son Jesus. They'd been together for 30 years now, and she knew who he was from his birth. And how it may have been, and let me just emphasize, may have been. That means this is my opinion, okay? That's what, and I say it may have been. It's kind of like the CDC with masks. It may be healthy for you to wear a mask. That's what it says. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. It may help. So anyways, it may be that she was thinking, after his baptism, after the Spirit descended upon him, okay, we're off to the races. Things are changing. This is what's going to happen. We don't know. We do know this, is that she had faith in her son. She knew that he was going to do something to help with that situation. I wonder, do we have that same faith? It went off. I don't know why. I guess the devil didn't.
All right. Is that better? Okay. I wonder, do we have that same faith and confidence in Jesus? We may not know if he's going to do something miraculous, but we do know that he will always do what is necessary to care for us, for our needs, and sometimes even for our desires. Irritating yet? It's irritating me. Trying not to let my flesh get out of the bag here up here. See what great things God has done in me. I didn't. Well, yeah, well, all praise and glory go to him, that's for sure, right? The thing of it is I think it's important that we have that same kind of faith and trust in the Lord. That when we see a situation that needs to be rectified, needs to be changed, needs to be corrected, that we can rely upon him because of his great love for us in order to take care of that. And he will. But let me emphasize something here. And I've been thinking about this with the way things are going in the world right now. One of the major problems that we have as believers is that we are very myopic. We're very short-sighted and narrow-sighted. And I say that because when God looks at the things that are going on in the world, he sees it from the beginning to the end all at the same time. And everything that is happening is going according to his plan. And that he's working in the world today, his ends. And what we look at is our day-to-day living and judge what's going on based upon our very myopic life. Where if the Lord would simply open up our eyes like he did the servant Gehazi, when they were under attack by 150,000 men, and all he could see is that they were going to be destroyed. And the prophet prayed, open up my servant's eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the host of heaven out there. And they ended up destroying the army. And if we can get past our little viewpoints of our life and how important we think we really are, and to understand that God is at work in such a grander scheme than what we know, perhaps it would help us with our hearts and our attitudes. And especially when it comes to disappointments, to understand and to know that the Lord has your best interest at heart and my best interest. And I believe that by faith. I trust the Lord in that. Like I said, I've gone through a lot of things in my life. And there's been things that I've gone through that at the time when I was going through them, I said, Lord, what could this possibly be good for? And only to find out later on, as time had passed, and I could see in retrospect the hand of God in my life working the whole time when I felt so abandoned, I felt so disappointed, I was just so self-centered and fleshly. And in spite of all that, God was faithful to take care of me. I'm here today. God's going to do that in this situation too. Verse 3, it says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus told him that there was no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. When we see how he speaks to his mother, it sounds very harsh. Woman, what's this got to do with you and me? That's the tone that you might think, but it actually is not the case whatsoever. You see, that was not a negative term at all. The way in which Jesus spoke to his mother may seem strange, but his intention clearly was to correct any misunderstanding that he might take orders from anyone other than the Father. There was a change that was taking place here. You see, up to this time, and Jesus always respected his mother, so don't misunderstand what is being said here, because he did. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 26, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, this is when he's on the cross, he said, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And so this was not a derogatory term whatsoever, but what he was saying is, you know what, mom? You've been watching over me, and you know, I've been listening to you and doing what you asked me to do all these years, but now the time has come to where you're not going to be doing that anymore. I'm going to be listening to the Father. And it's a clear line of delineation, one that every parent hates to see with their children. When they become adults, it's like, no, they're still my kids. I got to tell them what to do. They're not smart enough to figure it out. I guess I didn't train them well enough. They're not smart enough to figure things out. There is a time that we have to, as parents, to where we have to let go of our children and let them live their own life, let them make decisions on their own, even if it's decisions that we don't agree with. And understand, the same way that you learned how not to touch the stove anymore when it was hot is because you were foolish enough to touch it once and you learned your lesson, you can apply that to probably many other lessons in your life. The problem is, as parents, we're going, no, I experienced it. I don't want my kids to have to experience that. Well, you're still here. You made it through it. Guess what? Your children will too. And it's what will help develop them into the men and the women of God that God has called them to be. And I think sometimes as parents, we get in the way of what God in the Spirit wants to do. Because we're always trying to make sure they're doing what we think is best for them. Not trusting that we have given them wisdom, that we had given them experience, that we had given them the Word of God, and now they have to make their choices as to what they're going to do. And let the chips fall where they may. It's not easy, but it's necessary. And I believe that that's exactly what was being done here. Here we also see that John first introduces this term to us. The hour is not yet come. John will develop this throughout his gospel, the time, the hour of Jesus. Of course, the hour that he's speaking of is that time where the revelation of him being the Messiah, it's come now. It's starting right now. But this is the hour that's being spoken of, and we see that in John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that's the hour of his crucifixion. We see that in John chapter 12, verse 23. Also in John 17:1, that Jesus comes to that place eventually when he says, all right, the hour has come. As a matter of fact, he tells his disciples, he says, the hour has come. Let's go to Jerusalem so I could die. Oh, boy, does that sound like a fun trip. That might be one of those road trips that I might not like to go on. Sure, let's all go with you. As a matter of fact, one of the disciples, says, which one it was, escapes me right now. He said, okay, let's all go with him and die. Wonderful fatalism. Sounds like a lot of Christians today. You know, the world is ending. The world isn't ending, not yet. God's still on the throne. He's working powerfully. I pray that God opens our eyes that we can see that. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I love this. Mary says, okay, yeah, whatever you say, son. All right, guys, whatever he says, do it. Just like a good Jewish mother. You know? Whatever he says, you do it, okay? Verse 6, now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So, what are the purpose of the jars that were there? Well, they were there for ritual hand washing before and after the meal. And this was a part of the later Jewish life. And a part that we'll see later on, not so much in this gospel, but in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, the Pharisees speaking to Jesus, they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And this was all from the guys going through the wheat fields, grabbing heads of wheat, rubbing it between their hands and getting rid of the chaff, and then plunking the wheat into their mouth. And they were so caught up in the traditions that they saw it as being sinful. But this is what took place normally within their culture. It was that they would wash before and after a meal. And of course, I mean, we see that today, right? We think it's strange if you're going to put food in your mouth and you haven't first washed your hands. So you think I'm strange. That's all I can say. I'm not going to go any further with that one. But, you know, the point is that it is a part of our culture as well. Maybe even a little bit overboard. I'm going to wash my hands and I'm going to use Purell and I'm not going to touch any doorknobs. I'm not going to do anything. And I'm going to use a paper towel to use that spoon that you've used in order to do something up. It was far worse in their day because they all dipped into the same bowl. They'd take a piece of bread off and they'd grab some of the stuff out of the bowl and they'd eat their food. That's why it was important to them that they wash first. But Jesus made it very clear that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. But the water pots were there for that purpose, for that celebration, so that everybody could wash. Verse 7, it says, and Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. So there was already some water that had obviously been out of it, and they were drawn down, but now he says, take them and fill them all the way to the top. making it impossible for the miracle to have been a deception. The use of the jars for a purpose other than ritual purification would have rendered the jars temporarily unclean and unusable for ritual purposes. So now it's going to be used for wine pots rather than water pots. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Here we see that the servants followed Jesus' instructions without question in both the filling and the drawing out. And then they take it to the master of the feast. Let's consider what the benefits of this was. First of all, they got to see the miracle firsthand. Just by simple obedience. They didn't question Jesus when he said, fill the water pots with water. They didn't go, well, what are we doing that for? Don't worry about it. Just fill the water pots. And I think sometimes, I think that's the discussion that we have with the Lord when he says something to us. Well, what are we going to do that for? And the Lord says, just fill the water pots. Step back and see. You know, I'm glad to see these guys didn't argue with him at all and that they just simply began to fill them up. The benefits was that they got to see that miracle firsthand. How amazing do you think that was? Would you have liked to have been there? There definitely, when I read through the Gospels, especially, I go, oh man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been a part of that was going on. How exciting it would have been to see water turned into wine. I know we don't see any expression of wonderment, but yet, I wonder, do we realize that by our simple obedience, we open ourselves to being a part of the miracles that God wants to do in us, through us, and around us, just by simple obedience? We never know what God is going to do. Maybe that's a part of that being myopic in that we think we got God all figured out and he has to work the way that we think he needs to work. If he works outside of that, then we don't accept that as being God. That was the problem the Pharisees had, the Sadducees had. Even Jesus' disciples, we'll see as we're walking through them in these 3 years that they will walk with Jesus, how they were that way. Hey, wait a minute, we don't do that way. That's okay. It's good to break out of a rut. Because a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends kicked out of it. So it's good to do things different. I look to the Lord to do that in my own life. I love it when he changes things up for me. If they would have said, I don't want to do it, think of what they would have missed out on. Consider that for a moment for ourselves. When we tell the Lord, we don't want to do that. Verse 9. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. I love this little note that we have there, that as they drew out the wine out of there, they knew what it was. I mean, you know, if you've ever been around wine, it's some of the stinkiest stuff I've ever smelled. I think the only thing that's worse is that, you know, spilled beer. I mean, between the two of them, it's a toss-up, but which one stinks worse? So they would have smelled the water. It didn't smell like water anymore. It was wine, and they knew it. And I don't know, I do this with my head. It just kind of, I always get into that whole thing is, I wonder what they were thinking when they started drawing out, man. Were they just laughing and giggling and having a good time? And just couldn't wait to take it to the master of the feast so that he could see what had happened? Or was it that, I don't know. I know I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have been one of those. You see, when they gave it to the master of the feast, he was truly amazed. Not only that the wine was the best wine ever produced, but it was totally out of character for the best to be put out last. So he could see that there was something that was going on that was just so out of, you know, norm. You know, usually what they would do is that they would serve all the wine, the good wine first, and when everybody was pretty much inebriated, not able to taste as much anymore, then they give them the bad wine. And so for the host, he's going, wow, this is crazy. Now think about this. Each one of these water pots, they say, was from 20 to 30 gallons of wine. So that tells you that we may have only been in the first part of the feast, because the Lord produced some 120 gallons of wine more than what they had started out with. And that was the best. Undoubtedly, it's the best wine that was ever made. There's been none that can compare to it. I'm not a wine connoisseur, nor do I want to be, but I can tell you, this was the best. It is significant that the servants knew the source of this special wine when Jesus healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. It was the servants who were in on the secret. We are not just his servants. We are also his friends. And we know what he is doing and what's going on. I love it, the fact that it was revealed to the servants, the lowest bunch in the group. It wasn't to the nobleman. It wasn't even to the bridegroom himself. The host, the master of it, he's the one that revealed it to the bridegroom. He said, hey, man, dude, you're outstanding. That's the other thing that amazes me, too. We don't hear the bridegroom go, oh, wait a minute, no, I didn't do that. He says, yeah, I had it covered, man. You just didn't know it. You know, I just didn't fill you in and what I had going on. I'm pretty good, aren't I? At least he didn't deny it, so that I guess that's what he's thinking to himself. I don't know. But Jesus made sure the lowest people in that group, the servants, they all knew what was going on. We are those. We are the lowest of them all. We are the servants. We are the servants of the Most High. But more than that, Jesus says that we are his friends. In John chapter 15 and verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He is our friend. He reveals to us the things that are going on because he desires that we would know. And what we see here is the one who created the heaven and earth change up the natural process of water falling on the ground and being absorbed by the vine, which produces the grapes, which would produce the wine. This is all a natural process that God established when it says that through him all things were created. And the whole process of, you know, hydrology and the agriculture and all these things, they were all processes that God put into place. It's the natural process of things. But Jesus goes outside of that, and he turns that water, and he misses the vines, and he misses the grapes, and he just makes it into juice, into wine, you know, to wine. You know, it's interesting how we can view something like this, a miracle like this, and we can miss the miracle that is going on around us every day, all the time. God's creation. As we look at it, I loved it. Last night, I stepped outside. It's nice and brisk and cold. I love the cold. The sky was clear. I could see some stars, you know, and I just looked at that, and I thanked the Lord. I said, God, thank you. Thank you for the cold weather. I'm so tired of being hot. Thank you. I know you ladies are going, no. I know that. I understand. But believe me, it's one thing I thank the Lord for. You can thank him for summer days. I'll thank him for winter days. It's a good fit. But then I looked at the sky and I saw those stars. I said, Father, thank you. Thank you for the revelation of who you are being demonstrated there. I couldn't see, but maybe about a half a dozen of them, because, you know, within the cities, there's so much light that it drowns it out. You're not able to see the stars like you are in some place where it's dark and there's no external light. But what I could see was enough to cause joy and thankfulness in my heart. And we should be like that every day. We should be amazed in God's creation every day of our lives. Verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So the normal drink was that people would drink the good stuff in the beginning, and wine was the normal drink of the people in that day. And we must not use this miracle as an argument for the use of alcoholic beverages today. One might say Jesus turned water into wine, and so it must be okay to drink, not just wine, but any other alcoholic beverage. And I say, if you see Jesus as your example for drinking, why don't you follow his example in everything else? Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." If you're going to use him as an excuse, as an example, then by all means, use him as an example not to. Because this is what he had said. The verse clearly states that in heaven now, that Jesus is a teetotaler. He's not drinking. He's not sitting up there partying and having a good time. He's having a good time. But it doesn't involve alcohol, I guarantee you. Sincere Christians of our day consider such verses as 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and also 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and 31. Romans 14, verses 13 through 17, before concluding that the use of alcoholic beverages is a wise thing today. Each one of those verses speaks about what it means to do what is right so that you don't stumble somebody else. And we live in a culture today that, in case you're not aware of it, we have a serious issue with alcohol addiction. We have a lot of problems with drunkenness in our culture. And many of us who follow Christ today were drunks before we ever came to know the Lord. Now, for me personally, if you have a drink, it's not going to cause me to stumble, but it is going to cause me to ask why that's so important to you. That your fleshly desire, and let's not call it anything other than what it is not spiritual in the slightest bit, why your fleshly desire, that you would be willing to exercise that and run the risk of stumbling somebody else who is weak in the faith. Doesn't make sense to me. You see, I don't drink not because I can't, not because I was a drunk at one time. I don't drink for the sake of others. Because I can tell you right now, there are many that if I took a drink would cause major stumbling in their walk with Christ. And you know what? I love you and I love them far more than that. That moment of pleasure, and don't kid yourself, I used to love beer. And on a hot day, outside working, you know, this thing flashes in my head, a thought that comes from eons ago. Boy, a beer sure sounds good. And it takes me about 2 seconds to think about that and say, well, that was an asinine thought. Knowing what damage it would do to others if they found out that I did is enough to keep me from even thinking about indulging in my flesh. You see, there is a story of a drunken coal miner who was converted and became a vocal witness for Christ. And one of his friends tried to trap him by asking, "Do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" You ever heard that from somebody? I have. In arguing, discussing with people about the ills and the problems of drinking. And most of the time, these conversations don't come with people that have a beer every once in a while. These are people that have serious issues with drinking. And they try to justify it. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. And this drunken coal miner who had been converted had that conversation. And he was asked that question, "Do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And he says, "I certainly do," the believer replied. "In my home, it has turned wine into furniture, to decent clothes, and food for my children." That's the changed life. It takes that which the world, and to be honest with you, I don't know how anybody can afford to drink anymore. And if you can afford to drink, you got way too much money. Seriously. You know, I mean, I'm not even sure what it costs. I do know that bottles of wine are like $15-$20 for a bottle of wine. I don't know the rest of it because I don't go down those aisles anymore and I don't look because I'm not interested. But I do know that and tobacco. I can't figure out anybody can afford to smoke anymore. At $5 a pack, you smoke 2 packs a day, it's $10 a day. You know, that's $70 a week. That's, you know what, $280 a month. Now just jump into a year and figure out, you could have bought a car. You know, It's expensive to sin, there's no doubt. Having a changed life, and that's the truth. You know, I remember when I first got saved and I quit drinking, the thing that amazed me most is that I could have a dollar in my pocket and it could last me a month. Where before I scraped and I scrounged every day in order to get the money together in order to be able to buy alcohol and cigarettes. But after coming to faith in Christ and being changed within my heart, I found that I had money that I never even knew that I had, because I just simply began to walk in obedience to God. I testify to you that that same God who changed his alcohol into food and clothing and everything else that they needed, that was the story of my life as well. It's worth noting that the Jews always diluted the wine with water, usually to the proportion of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. While the Bible does not command total abstinence, it certainly magnifies it and definitely warns against drunkenness. I've never found anybody that accidentally got drunk. They purposed to drink, and they chose to drink too much, and they ended up drunk. And then they say, well, I never really meant to get in that accident. Oh, I never meant to do X, Y, or Z, you know. But the truth is, if they had never drank, they would not have found themselves in any of that circumstance. How important is it to us? Well, you know, you guys know me well enough to know that I preach hard about this because I know the destructive nature of it. I counsel people in those addictions. I counsel people that are trying to overcome it in their life. I know how hard that is, how destructive it is. And so I am death on it. But don't misunderstand that I'm telling you that you cannot drink. It's a personal choice. I just ask you to examine your motive and the potential that it has to stumble somebody else. And is it worth it? Is it worth the waste of your money? Well, it doesn't waste my money, Bob. I like getting a little buzz on. I guess we could do the same thing with marijuana now. It's legal too, right? How far can we go down that road? Well, I would ask you to choose to really examine your heart and see, is it really worth it? Or is it something that God would work in your heart to change your heart so that you don't run the risk of what example that sets for others. I can tell you this, fathers, if you're here and you drink a little bit and you got booze in your refrigerator, don't be surprised when your kids grow up and you've left them there by themselves that they don't decide that, well, if dad can do it, so can I do it too. Best thing is to keep it out, and it's not there for them to get. So I started smoking. I found my parents' hidden cigarettes. And then I started smoking when I was 9 years old. Literally smoking by the time I was 11, because it was available. Had they never smoked, I probably never would have either. Lastly, verse 11, let's go very quickly. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Like all the miracles of Jesus, it is intended to bring us to an understanding that Jesus is who he says he is. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is who he is. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our God. And we should never forget that. And as we're going through the Gospel of John, we'll see many more times when he does a miracle, it leads right into a teaching, right around that miracle that he has done. Because he wants us all to know who he is without a shadow of a doubt. You know, you can't just blow these things off. It tells us who Jesus is. And he either was who he said he was, or he was nothing at all. I've heard people say, oh, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. Well, was he God? No, he wasn't God. Well, then he was a liar because he said he was God. Well, yeah, but he was just a good man, a good teacher. Well, are good men and good teachers liars? I don't think so. In our culture today, I think I'd get some yeses. I do. Because we seem to ignore the integrity and the character of a person by what comes out of their mouth. We overlook it. We ignore it. But I can say this about Jesus. You can't ignore this. He says, I am the great I am. I am the Savior of the world. And I came to die for your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time and for your word. As always, Lord, it is so delightful, so wonderful, Lord, just to get in there and look and see what you have for us today. And Lord, I know there was a lot of things that we talked about, a lot of challenges that were thrown out there, Lord, about our marriage, and Lord, how important it is that we look to your word and examine our own marriage by what you say in your word, not by what psychologists say, not by what the world says, not by what our friends say, not even by what our mom and dad says. What do your words say? And let us take our marriage and hold it up to that and see where we need to change. Lord, examine our hearts about the freedoms that we have in this life and whether or not they are worth exercising for the sake of others who, Lord, if they see it, may fall deeply into a hole. Let us love without hypocrisy, and let us do it for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And then lastly, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, to our need for our Savior. Remind us over and over again, Lord, for those that have accepted Christ to a point of thankfulness, to those who do not know you, to come to that place of receiving Christ as their Savior, being forgiven of sins. Lord, give them, open their eyes and their heart. Your word says the God of this world has their minds blinded, that they cannot receive the truth. Lord, remove that blindness. And Father, we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you just bless your socks off this week. And may your experiences with him be so profound and so wonderful that you know that this week you've encountered the true and living God. And may that be found through prayer, the study of his word, and through the fellowship of the saints. That is so important in our life, and especially in these troubled days in which we live in. God bless you all.